Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And stand with me, if you would, one more time. I want to read our text this morning as we open God's Word together and have this reading and the hearing of all of us this morning before we open it up. Thank you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and in love and holiness with self-control. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, for those of you who are joining us for the first time and are visiting as a guest, we've been studying 1 Timothy. We'll be focusing on chapters 2 and 3 for the next several months throughout the remainder of the year. Pastor Ray finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians, and while he was on sabbatical, thought it would be helpful for us as a church to go through one of the key household texts as it pertains to the local church. Who are we to be before the watching world? What are our roles? Who are the leaders and what are their jobs and the entire body? What are your jobs in the local church? All of us as men, women, here who know Christ before a watching world, who are we to be? And of course, 1 Timothy is one of those books that clearly defines that for us. But perhaps in our study so far, even you who have been here for these studies, you've been surprised in our study of 1 Timothy to discover that the gospel itself has even been a major focus in a letter that has traditionally been called a pastoral epistle. But we've been reminded that these letters don't just come out of nowhere for no purpose. They come in a real setting to a real church with real struggles. And in the real setting of Ephesus, part of what needed put back together was not just the church structure of the leadership and the men's and women's roles, as important as those are, and godliness before a watching world, but even the gospel itself, it appears, has begun or had begun to be tampered with. And Mike and I have both said week in and week out that you cannot mess with the centrality of the gospel. Here's where the connection appears to be. You cannot lose the wonder and the awe of the gospel too long, and the head of the church and the one who is at the center of that gospel, the mystery of godliness himself, Jesus, it's only a short time before losing focus on him and the gospel that the structure of his church begins to fall apart. As Mike said last week, you cut off the head and the body dies. And last week, at the end of Mike's message, which was a gospel-centered message about there being one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who died for all. This week, we begin to transition back into some of the household structural items that did need to be addressed at Ephesus. 2 weeks ago, I addressed gospel-centered prayers for all men that needed emphasized. I mean, it makes sense that if you've lost the wonder and the awe and the centrality of the gospel, well, you're not going to be praying for the lost. You're not going to have an outward focus. You're not going to be praying for all kinds of men as you ought to be. That makes sense. And we hit that a couple weeks ago. And of course, last week, Mike had that gospel-centered message of what the message is. But at the very end of Mike's message last week, Paul shifted subtly to begin to address the roles of men and women in the church. But look at verse 8, which Mike said was a transition. It was an end cap to that gospel section, but it was also a transition, pushing us forward into some of the roles that are to take place in the church. For notice in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. If it's true, we need to have gospel-centered prayers. And if the gospel is true, then men should be praying. There needs to be prayers, yes. Lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So that was a nice end cap to the gospel section. But note, who is doing the praying? Who does Paul call on to pray? The men. The men. Which does not mean that women are excluded from praying gospel-centered prayers. We talked a lot about that several weeks ago. But what Paul is focusing on primarily in this letter is how we ought to behave in the household of God when the church is gathered, when we assemble, when we come together. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, remember, if he was delayed, he was writing Timothy so that he would know and pass on how they ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Paul's talking about how we collectively, as a church, when we come together, what are we to be doing? For everything we do when we come together, church, tells the world how our God wants things ordered. It says something about the gospel and even the God himself. The Trinitarian, triune God who is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal as God, but yet what? One ranks willingly under the other in submission. There is equality, but yet there is a ranking. There is an order. There is submission. So what we do come together communicates who our God is, what the gospel is, but who are we to be? When we come together, it communicates who men and women are. Which I can hardly think of a more relevant topic in our day and age than who are men and women to be? Who are men and women? Are there men and women? I mean, even in our culture, I mean, we've gotten to the place where we're not only questioning the roles of men and women, which that's been going on for about a century, we're now obliterating gender. Right? So when we come together, it is absolutely important that we communicate that there are men and women and there is to be order in the household of God, because that reflects even the triune God himself. And so Paul will seek to set some of these things straight in our passage this morning, when he will not just base his arguments on personal opinion. He's not going to base his arguments on popularity polls. He's not even going to base his arguments in personal experience of what just kind of works well. Paul's going to ground his arguments this morning in the pattern of creation. And also he's going to give us a biblical example from history of what happened. The very first time the roles got out of order, there was a catastrophe that took place that we need to recall and remember and see what happens when we do upend the creation order. These are timeless truths that Paul's going to bring to us this morning. And it should go without saying, but I think it's important for us to be reminded that Paul was not a male chauvinist. Jesus is not a male chauvinist. The priority and the value that Paul and Jesus place on women is unparalleled in any other, when compared to any other religious context. The amount of time that Paul and Jesus spent with women in a ministry context, used them in ministry, taught women, which, again, we know the view that the Pharisees had toward women and the time that it would be worth taking. It would be worth no time to teach women. They're not of equal value as men. One commentator pointed out that Paul mentions some 11 women in his letters he greets 11 different women. Women were important to Paul and to Jesus. And even in our day, in our world, you will see that it's where the gospel has had historical influence that women have been elevated to have equal civil rights and dignity in a society. We've not done that perfectly, and at times it's taken time to get there, but where the word of God and the gospel has reigned and had influence, that is where women have been seen as equal image bearers. Of course, we've taken that too far. Right, to where we want to upend everything, and there's no distinction and no roles whatsoever. But when it comes to the two households that God has ordained, the family and the family of families, the church, there are roles to play where women, along with men, put the gospel on display. And you put your Creator God on display. And so the first thing we'll see this morning as we look at verse 9 in our passage, and there should be an outline in your bulletin laying out the 4 points we'll work through this morning. The first thing that we'll see is that God has apparel for women to focus on. And that apparel is good works in verses 9 and 10. Where Paul says, likewise also, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Good works is to be their apparel. So first up, ladies, I want you to take note of something. This is really important. Where Paul says, likewise, or also, or in like manner, women. Don't pass over that. Paul has something for the women to do in the corporate setting of the church. Something that they, like the men, are to be known for. And if I can jump down to verse 10 for a minute, don't worry, I'm not skipping the clothing part. We're going to talk about that, so I'm not skipping verse 9 to move on. We're going to get there. But I want us to skip down to verse 10 for a moment to see the ultimate outcome that Paul wants in the church when it pertains to women. It's not that he wants them to be not visible or that their lives have no impact on what goes on in the church, that they're just to be quiet and in the corner and have no impact on anything at all. No, actually the opposite. For look at what Paul says down in verse 10, where we see ultimately they are to be clothed or noticed for ultimately good works. Paul wants the good works of women to shine through. He wants that to be on display. For that, again, is something that is proper for those that profess godliness. For you women who profess to know the Lord, who profess to have the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who want to live for Him and please Him. Good works is something that, yes, should be there, should be evident in your life, but you should want that to be on display. And Paul does too. Paul does too. Your lives have an impact on the gospel and the message that we as a church send the world just as much as men. You know, I couldn't help but think in Titus 2, which Pastor Bruce read that passage this morning. I had him read that on purpose because I was reminded this week how in Titus 2, where Paul has, you know, he addresses older men and younger men, and he has the older women teaching younger women things. And the reason that Paul says, he says they are to teach what is good, and he lists some things that are good, but he says so that the word of God may not be reviled, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Women, your lives are huge in this process. Your works that you put on display, the role that you play in the church, right along, likewise with the men, you are to be known for good works. However, for that to happen, Paul addresses an issue in verse 9 that seems to be a common temptation among women more than men. Men can do this too. I was reminded of this in several ways this week, of different ways in which this, it just seems to be something more common among women than men, no matter what the culture or the time period, that there can be a tendency to want to make a statement with my clothing and my accessories rather than one's character and godliness, to the discredit or even to the place that sometimes it dwarfs and swallows up even the rest of the character and the godliness, if there's character and godliness there. And there can be different reasons for that. I'm not going to go into, I think there's an aspect to which God has made women different than men, and that's good. And there's an aspect to where the world has put pressure on women to, you know, we've objectified them in many ways, and we have valued the outside instead of the external, and we have not helped women in that regard, men, I'm speaking to us men, in the culture. So there's different reasons for this, but it just appears that in Ephesus, which was a port city with a lot of commerce, a lot of wealth, and a lot of access to things, and that it's from around the world that other places perhaps did not have access to, as we'll read about, it appears that it was a thing among the women at Ephesus to show their status by the kinds of clothing that they would wear. And even the way they did their hair signified in that culture wealth and status. To the possible distraction of their good works, whether it was either dwarfing their good works or they were so obsessed and focused with that that they were not exhibiting the good works that they ought to, focusing on pleasing the Lord and what he would have. So Paul says in verse 9 that he wants the women to wear respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So I'll unpack just quickly these three words, because they all kind of give a different angle onto what we, how women are to look at their dress. Number one, respectable, which might be translated proper or modestly, which speaks to the idea that clothing is to be well-arranged, seemly, proper for the setting, modest. You know, we kind of say, you know, we kind of think of modest as we'll talk about in a minute the way we think of it. But modest speaks more to, you know, appropriate, what is called for. So this could carry the idea of, yeah, you're ready to go into public. You look like you took time to get ready. You didn't roll out of bed and just come to church with a bedhead and wearing your Snuggie. Which, again, would not be terribly revealing or immodest in that way, but that would be distracting, wouldn't it? That would not be appropriate attire for coming in a public gathering like this, right? I mean, you should get ready to come to church. That's, you know what I'm talking about. You got ready. You didn't roll out of bed. You didn't come with the bedhead and wearing your PJs, as modest as they might be in other ways. That would be distracting, not well-arranged, seemly, proper. But modest is the next word, which carries, it might be translated decently or shamefacedness. This is an interesting concept here, which carries the idea of modestly, bashfulness, reverence, and regard for others. This really does carry the idea of not trying to draw attention to yourself. You know, either with gaudiness on the one hand, you know, trying to make a statement by, you know, the clothing and the accessories that could just be so over the top that it's distracting. But also trying to be overly attractive to men at the same time, where you're coming with the idea of, I'm going to dress because I want people to look at me. I want to be attractive to people and try to get, you know, the gaze of men in that way. That should not be a motivation. In fact, you should be trying to think through what would not be that. So modestly. And obviously our culture has a major issue with this. I mean, the way the culture has gone, it's a big problem. Huge problem in terms of just dressing in a way that is trying to be attractive, trying to get gazes. Or maybe not even trying to, but the reality is that that's what that kind of clothing does, either with being revealing, having things not covered, which by definition would be, you know, modest and not accomplish this. But even if something is covered, the way our culture is going now, things are so tight. I mean, I'm just trying. It's just crazy. It's like you go to the library, you go to the grocery store. It's like, well, you might as well not be wearing anything. I mean, it's all there. So, again, it's not just being exposed. It's exposed in another way. And that's just where our culture is going. So, ladies, you're going to have to be careful here, because I know many times the intention is not to be immodest. You know, it's about comfort and it's about style. And it just comes down to not thinking in many times. But you need to think through that. You know, maybe you need to, if you're married, your husband, ask his opinion on those things. Because, again, men being wired differently than women, there's just sometimes a disconnect. And that's, I know that that's the case many times. But modesty in our culture, especially on that end of the spectrum, is getting out of control, right? And so we as a church, we need to be on guard. We need to be different than the world in that regard. But again, a modesty can take the form of gaudiness and extravagance too. And that's what we're going to hit in a moment when we look at exactly what these ladies were doing. But that leads to our third part, self-control, which is sobriety or discreetly, which comes down to soundness of mind and self-control. So you're going to have to, the mind has to be engaged here. You're going to have to resist the urge to draw inordinate attention to yourself and always making statements with your apparel when the church is gathered, is the idea. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, as a woman or as a man, but even as a woman, you may have to own extravagant clothing and apparel and accessories. Certain functions that you may need to go to. Maybe your husband has a job which affords you those things, but also functions you go to where that clothing is required. Your job itself, your job as a woman may afford you that and cause a need for that. You know, I was thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman. The woman in Proverbs 31 was apparently wealthy. And she had clothing and garb, if I could use that term, in that day, that signified that she was a woman of wealth. And by the way, her husband freed her up and gave her the authority to consider a field and buy it. She had a mind as well. But she was very wealthy and did not hide that in the sense of just owning it altogether. Now, in the church, we're called to this, but she had it. But yet at the same time, she was what? Open-handed with what she had. She shared with those who were poor. So you may have wealth and need to own apparel and accessories and things that are with your station in life, but still very generous in your giving to the local church or in helping with others. So this ultimately is what? A what issue? Heart issue at the end of the day, right? But when we come together, though, we need to be careful in following these principles. You can have stylish hair or even clothing that's in style. And I think there, that would even be distracting. Think about it. If you showed up, like you just came out of a time machine, dressed like 1815. That would be distracting, wouldn't it? So you should fit in, but you know what I'm talking about here. Not trying to always make these statements where, what a travesty it would be if you have a woman who does good works and is godly otherwise, but all people talk about or can think about is how she dresses. You know, they're always just talking, oh, did you see her new hair? You know what I mean? I mean, what a shame that would be if that's what you were known for in a church. Again, nothing wrong with having a stylish haircut or clothes that are in style. Paul's going for something here that is distracting from the gospel, distracting from who we are to be and what we should focus on when we come together and worship our God and send a message to the world. I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. Where he said to ladies, do not let your adornment be merely external, the braiding of hair and putting on gold and jewelry or fine clothing, but let your adorning be with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. And that's a good transition into the second half of verse 9, because that is the kinds of things that these ladies at Ephesus were doing. You see there in the second half of verse 9 what they were doing. They were coming in with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. And so I need to address the elephant in the room. Is it a sin to wear braided hair? Well, no. No, it's not. It's just that in that day, the way you could braid your hair and having braided hair and the things you would insert into the hair made a huge statement. One commentator, William Hendrickson, put it this way. No expense was spared to make them, the braids, dazzling. They actually sparkled. The braids were fastened by jeweled tortoise-shelled combs or by pins of ivory or silver. The more varied and expensive, the better. Braids in those days often represented a fortune. These, meaning gold and pearls, were obtained at that time from the Persian Gulf or from the Indian Ocean. It was a huge deal to get something from that part of the world of great effort and great wealth. These were often fabulously priced and thus way beyond the purchasing power of the average church member. You see what Paul's getting at here? You see what he's getting at when he talks about respectable, modest, self-controlled apparel? When we come together, what do we want the focus to be on? The Lord and His truth and the gospel and not us And so ladies, especially ladies, we need to take care in this area that we are dressing in a way when we come together that does please the Lord. Why? Is it because Paul wants to put women under his thumb and just control them? No. He wants your good works to be on display as equal image bearers with men. What you do matters. What you do matters. Let's not distract from that. Well, next, let's move on to verses 11 and 12. Look at 11 and 12, where we move from the apparel of women to God's roles for women. God's roles for women in the church. Where Paul says, let then a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So obviously, very controversial verses in our culture. So controversial. Even in the liberal wing of the church, where men's and women's roles are just ignored, explained away, or flat out contradicted. These verses just cut against everything in our culture today. But, you know, Paul just simply and succinctly states what the roles for women are to be in the church when we're gathered. What picture are we to send to the watching world regarding who we are? In answering the question, is there any difference between men and women? Is there to be order? Well, Paul answers that question first, saying women are to be quiet learners and in submission in verse 11. Meaning, when the church is gathered, not having the limelight in the role in speaking and teaching, and not in positions of authority, which, by the way, you realize for 99% of the men in this church, that's true for them too, isn't it? When you come on a Sunday morning, you're not teaching. You're not a decision-making position. You're coming in quietness and listening and submitting to the authority that God has placed under you. 99% of you men are doing that too. But especially, it is important for women, as we're going to see Paul unfold this argument. And I want to be clear, this does not mean that women have to walk around whispering all the time. You know, they can't talk. Or never be heard from. You know, even this morning, and last week, Mike and I, in Sunday school class, more informal setting, we're having dialogue. We ask open questions. Anyone is free to answer those. We want to hear from men and women. You have something to say. You have things to add. You have good things to say. I have been instructed by you in that way and helped by you. And this has nothing to do with inferior intellect at all. I can attest to that. Got some points there. Has nothing to do, seriously, with inferior intellect or the fact that no woman would ever have the gift of teaching in order to teach other women or to teach children or to write articles. I've benefited from women who have written articles. I've been instructed by them and helped by them. I've been helped by you in conversation. So it has nothing to do with being able to understand the Word of God and to communicate truth. It's just that when the church is gathered, it is so vitally important when men and women as a church collectively come together that women are not placed in those positions of teachers or in leadership. And that's how Paul defines it. He continues in verse 12. What does this mean then to be quiet and submissive? Well, specifically, Paul's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So in this context of teaching and in the context of authority in ruling in the church, men are to be in those positions. I was thinking in 1 Corinthians 14 this week, Paul says it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And again, in that context, he was talking about just, again, the created order of things. And when we come together in that way, that is a part of the good works, really, that Paul has for ladies and men, both of us, to fulfill our roles, to be known by, to demonstrate and to encourage one another, but also put on display before the watching world. That will send a message to the world for sure. But note that Paul gives a reason for this. He gives a reason As we move on to verses 13 and 14, Paul gives reasons. He argues for this. He gives evidence and backs it up with why he would be emphatic about this. We're in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, well, why? Well, there's creation. And then there's a catastrophe that happened when that creation order was upended. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. So here Paul seeks to explain why when the church comes together, there are to be clearly defined roles. But not just defined roles in that, okay, somebody's got to be in charge. So we'll flip a coin. Oh, men, okay. Well, you're as good as anybody, so men, and then women, by definition, then will submit. You know, it wasn't just you had to pick somebody. Paul has a rationale here, and his first reason is in the creation order. That Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 11. He's kind of giving his commentary, reciting back to the creation account. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman was from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul would say, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so you see Paul very clearly, especially in the context of marriage, right, where there is order, the man was not created out of the woman or for the woman, but opposite. And even in the Trinitarian Godhead, you have order there, one ranking himself under the other, even though they are equals. But the point there is that, you know, men just first in the order and women second. Men in leadership, women as helpers suitable to that need. So doesn't it make sense then that in God's two clearly defined households, in the home and in the church, in these two places there would be male leadership? I mean, it's just, that's Paul's reasoning here. Otherwise, this creation order is upended, right? And think about the fact that the majority of us in here are married, not all of us. But the majority of us in here are married or will be married, those of you who are younger. And think about what it would do to the marriage and the order that's to be in the marriage if you come into the church then and the woman is over the husband. You know, so there's not just inherent order in terms of man first then woman, but even marriages then would be upended and turned up on their head when we come together and it's kind of just free for all. Whoever is in charge will be in charge. Well, no, that order in most of our lives would be contradicted, right? That order would be upended. And I want to be clear on something. This is very important. This is so important, an important caveat. Women are not automatically in subject to every single man. That is very important for us to distinguish. Women, random woman meets random man in any context, automatically, that woman is to be subject to the man. No. That we can't, I don't think, make that case necessarily in biblically. Women become subject to men in two very important contexts when they enter into a marriage and then when they submit themselves to the leadership of a local church and they are in submission to the men that are in leadership, like all you other men are. But women are not by definition just subservient to any men or any man that they run into in any context. I want to make that clear. And you men, again, this is kind of getting off the beaten path. There are, you know, men, you know, those that we would respect and read and look to them for guidance. There would be debate possibly around the fact that should women be in leadership capacity in any capacity. And I'm not prepared to make a definitive statement. I don't think that case can be made. Some would try. But I tell you this, no matter what context you are in, any of us, men or women, you don't have the right to overthrow or go against the God-given authority that is over you. Whether that's in school, try that in the military. You have a female superior. It's not going to work. It's professors. A police officer pulls you over. Oh, excuse me, man, I'm going to tear up that. I'm going to write myself a warning. I'm not going to have that citation. try that. Number one, not only would that not work, that is an ungodly attitude towards authority. You know, take that logic. You have no right to rebel against any authority over you, regardless of their qualifications, regardless of how well they're doing. And regardless of whether you think, well, a woman should not be, if you have that theological framework, because I'm not making that case, I'm just saying, even if you did, you do not have the right to just throw off and to be rebellious against the authority that is over you. We've had to deal with that on all sorts of issues, right, lately? But I want to be clear, women are not just to submit to just men in general. They're not slaves. They are image bearers of God who are equal with us, men and women. But, Paul brings out the fact that in God's two households, the family and the family of families, we are to have male leadership. The creation order, the marriage order is followed. But not only does Paul root this in history, or I should say not only in the creation account, Paul brings to bear here a lesson from history. For again, look at the rest of the verse there in verse 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. But then there was a catastrophe too. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Wow, I was thinking this week, man, Paul really brings out the big guns here, doesn't he? I mean, not that the creation order is not a big enough argument in and of itself, but he really brings the argument here in terms of what happens and what did happen in a very key situation where the woman went out from underneath the leadership and really reversed the role. Who was leading the situation? A catastrophe happened. And of course, he's speaking of Adam and Eve. He's speaking of the fall, right? He's speaking of Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we know theologically that Adam's sin is what counted for all. It was Adam's sin that brought the fall and brought the legal wrath upon every one of us and brought the curse and brought death into this world. It wasn't Eve's sin. It was Adam's sin that did that as our federal head. That we have to be clear on that. And we have to be clear that Adam ultimately was deceived too. I mean, some will run to this and say, well, Adam wasn't deceived. It was Eve. Well, we're talking about order here. I mean, Adam was, whenever we sin, we're deceived in some way. He just wasn't deceived directly from Satan. He abrogated his leadership, yes, and listened to the voice of his wife instead of saying, no, we need to listen to God. Utter failure on Adam's part, no doubt. And it was his sin that plunged us into the depths of what we have. However, it is true that Eve's actions in terms of the order precipitated and led to and brought about the fall. It wasn't Adam initially throwing off his authority or throwing off his role that led to it. He responded wrongly, but it was Eve's initiation that led to the fall. And there's a sense in which Eve was standing in for all you ladies, in a sense. Because she did have consequences for her role fall onto her, but also fall onto all women that would follow. Both physically, in terms of what you go through in childbearing, in conception, and what you're reminded of on a monthly basis in terms of what is involved in conception and pain and discomfort, all the way up through the childbearing process for those of you who've gone through it, but also in terms of relationships now being what they are by default. Because of what Eve did, God addressed her personally and held her accountable and brought a consequence on her, but also all the daughters of Eve, right? Remember in Genesis 3. God, in addressing Satan and Adam, he came to the woman, and to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And in pain you shall bring forth children. And from now on your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. You see what happened? There were consequences. There were physical consequences that still hold true today. But also, we see the relational consequences where outside of Christ and outside of walking in the Spirit, men and women now come into a marriage at odds with one another, where the woman desires now to rule over by default, to just fuck the authority and want to be in charge. And the man, as a result, doesn't want to lovingly lead. He wants to keep her and press her under his thumb and rule over her harshly. There's a sense in which now the result of what he did made it so that what Paul's asking us to do here is contrary to what we want to do. In putting God on display and putting the order on display and putting the godly submission on display, because of what Eve did and going out underneath her role, brought a curse, not only physically, but now we all come into a relationship like this. We don't want to do what we want to do. What a catastrophe. And the reality is, that is echoed now right down through history in every marriage, if not unchecked, and in every woman's life physically. It echoes down through the ages and even into the church when women seek to usurp God's plan for leadership. So Paul is saying these consequences are the result of Eve stepping out into the territory that she was not designed for, that she was not intended to take on. And these reminders that we live with in our day and age are reminders today of it still. So remember why they're there. However, though, are women just to sulk now and just walk around with their heads held low and just say, well, I'm just resigned to a life now of bearing this scorn or this stigma of what Eve brought into this world, that, you know, it's the women, all the women's fault? You know, yeah, Adam's sin counted for everybody, but if we wouldn't have done what we did, then everything would be fine. And look, you know, we have now pain and childbearing and all this, and we just want to usurp. Are they just supposed to now just walk around with heads held low and in despair? Well, no. That's actually what Paul is trying to address here. No. Paul has already alluded to the important role of women in the church, that you're to adorn yourselves with good works. And that will have a huge impact on the church and on the gospel. But he concludes in verse 15 with the fact that women, in a sense, can undo the stigma of this curse that Eve brought by bearing children and living godly lives of submission. You can now, women, be saved from the stigma of what Eve did. Look at verse 15. This is the last point. The undoing of the stigma. Paul ends on a high note here. I think where he began, really. Where Paul says in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Right back to that curse where Eve, where it was hit. If they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control. So, first of all, Paul makes clear here that there's hope. And, of course, we know that there was hope for Adam and Eve. They weren't condemned eternally. It didn't have to be that way. We don't have explicitly stated that they, like Abraham, where he believed God and his faith was credited for righteousness. But I think we can presume that Adam and Eve believed the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, that one day he would send a seed of the woman and crush the serpent's head. And by them believing in the promises of God, they were saved. Sins were forgiven. Eve had a son named Seth. And at that point, men then began to call on the name of the Lord. There was glimmers of hope shining through, even though they had to watch the world around them descend into horrific ugliness. But there was hope for humanity, wasn't there? There was hope. And there's hope for every man and every woman. There was hope for Adam and Eve that they could be saved by grace through faith, the same way that we are. So that's the first thing we need to be reminded of. But eternal salvation does not seem to be what Paul is talking about here. I don't think Paul is saying, however, she'll be saved eternally through childbearing. Somehow or another, the sin debt will be paid by what she does. I mean, that would be just some sort of work salvation, right? I mean, so Paul's not communicating, well, ladies, you got to undo what you did if you want to be right with me. That's not the case. We know it's salvation by grace, through faith, forgiveness, that way. Rather, the salvation, which it is the word sozo that's used here, the same word for, you know, our eternal salvation. Rather, what Paul seems to be saying is that there can be a deliverance, a salvation of sorts, from the stigma of what Eve did and the consequences that she brought on relationships. And the fact that by nature and in the flesh, we'll just go against what God wants for us. All of that, you can be delivered from all of that in practice and the stigma of that, by doing what Paul says here. By having children. By, you know, looking at that aspect of life and saying, you know what, I know it's going to be difficult, but still, by God's grace, you know, God says be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But yet, you know, there's pain and heart and heartache and hardship involved. And yet you do that, even though you know. And there's consequences, or rather, there's differing opinions here on who is the she and the they. Like in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Like, who's Paul talking about? Some translations say the women will be saved. So is Paul talking about Eve? Meaning that if you women embrace childbearing and continue in faith and love and holiness and submission and all these things Paul's talking about, the curse, the stigma's kind of removed. Well, who gets saved? You know, is it Eve? You know, that you kind of say, like, we got your back, Eve. You know, I know you messed up and you brought us into this, but we got your back. So we're going to embrace childbearing and we're going to be godly women despite the fact that you brought this in. We got your back. You know, is it Eve that saved? You know, to where no longer when we think of Eve, we just think of what she did. Because look here, it's still possible to have godly women. Or is it just women in general who can remove? I think both of those can be true. I'm not sure. I think that the general idea is the same. Who is the they in verse 15? That yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love. Is the they the children that she bears, that they must continue? I mean, certainly that would remove some of that stigma if the children by God's grace become, as a result of a, you know, a nurturing home and a loving home, the children become godly. Certainly that would. Or is Paul just referring to the women? If the women bear children and then continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control in their dress and in their submission, that they just dissipate that stigma. It just goes away. But whatever it is, that's good news. There's hope in that. I'm thankful for that. And you ladies ought to as well. That it is important what you do. It is important. And there is hope and there is encouragement, even though we bear the scars of the fall, men and women do. And I want to be clear, another caveat, that not all women need to be married and bear children to be godly and important in the kingdom. We have to be very careful we don't make classes that way or inherent godliness. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul values singleness greatly. In fact, if it were up to Paul, everyone would be single personally, right? Because we all could be like him and freed up from family responsibilities and those things. And we could really serve like he does in the kingdom. Paul values singleness, and we should too, for those who are single and using that time to be faithful in the kingdom. And Paul and Jesus were even single, and yet they were full-fledged members in the kingdom, pleasing God and being faithful in their lives. But for most women, the place is to embrace God's role for you. For most of that, us that, or you, that will be marriage and children. And submitting to the leadership in the home and in the church. Putting the gospel on display. Putting your God on display, where again there's Trinitarian equality but a ranking under an orderliness in roles. And you know, this will encourage all that are around you. It will encourage other women. It will encourage the men around you. And it will confirm to the world who God our God is. Who our God is in a world that desperately needs the answer to the question, who am I? And who is God? So in order for this to happen, three quick things before we close. Just three quick parting exhortations. Number one, men, we need to elevate and value the roles of women. We do. We need to elevate, like Paul and Jesus did, the value and the roles of women. It's the way we talk about women. It's the way we talk about and to our wives. It's the way that we talk to them in front of our children. It's the way we talk about what they do. We need to elevate and value the roles of women because the world is not doing that. The world is not. They're getting pressure. They're being told that it's not valuable, that is not worth focusing on, that they're second class citizens and they're property and those kinds of things when they embrace these biblical roles. And men, we need to help and do our part and elevate the value and the roles of women. And secondly, we need to help women not buy the lies that our world is selling them. The moment they turn on a television show, the moment they go to work, the moment that they go in the neighborhood, I was even thinking in where we live in particular, you go around the block and the particular ladies of the same that are the same age and stage of life as my wife, I think automatically, if I was her, I would feel the pressure immediately when I walk out the front door and see the things that they're able to do and to see the quote freedom that they have and see the lifestyle that they're that you can't help but have that come down on you. And when our women go into the workplace and they go into the world and they watch, that messaging is coming at them all the time. And so, ladies, we need to help you and you need to help each other to not buy the lies that the world is selling them. But thirdly, women, you just have to trust by faith every day that this is true. It is on you at the end of the day. You're equal image bearers. Are your husbands and we must help you as we lead. But you know what? You're an image bearer too. And you can, by God's grace, you know, and you know, at the end of the day, sometimes, and even in the Word of God, regardless of how well you're being led by your husband or in the church, you have to embrace and trust this every day. You got to pray through this. You got to think through this. You need to remind yourself because, again, the world, the flesh, and the devil are contradicting this like crazy. And you know, women, again, going back to having impact on others, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7, with a believing wife that has an unbelieving husband, he says that you women are you are to trust. You are to act a certain way, responding to your husband in a certain way without a word, so that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I was thinking, you know what? If that can happen to a non-believer, based on how you're, what effect will your life have on Christians around you? What effect will your embracing this have on the church and those that you... So whether the leadership in your whatever role you're in is not what they ought to be, Peter says do it, and it might even turn their hearts. And if it can turn their hearts, imagine how important it is even when we come together and encouraging one another. That your lives, ladies, it matters. Paul elevates your status. Women, likewise, do these things. Be known by good works.